We read God's word tonight from Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. Our text is verses 2, 3, and 4. Let's read the chapter. The Israelites have just crossed the Jordan and are now in the land of Canaan. Joshua 5, verse 1, "And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their hearts melted, neither was there spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. At that time, the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise all the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, had died in the wilderness by the way. After they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness, by the way, as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness, till all the people that were men of war, which came out of Egypt, were consumed, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord, unto whom the Lord sware that he would not show them the land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not circumcised them by the way. And it came to pass, when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their place in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you. Wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the Lord of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. We read the holy word of God to that point tonight, and the text is verses 2 through 4. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Beloved of God, as I said, the Israelites are now in the actual land of Canaan. God had miraculously dried up a path through the Jordan River. All the Israelites have crossed over into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites. And then the waters came back together again. Now here Israel sits just on the other side of the Jordan River with all of the nations and their armies in front of them, right there at Gilgal. They haven't fought any battles yet inside the actual land of Canaan. They've not picked up a sword to fight and to conquer the land yet. But given what we read in the first verse of Joshua 5, you can imagine that they are quite eager to get to it. In verse 1, we read, "And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them anymore because of the children of Israel." The people heard about everything that God had done for Israel. And the Israelites themselves knew, "Everybody here is afraid of you." It's the same thing that they heard in Rahab's house. Those two spies heard in Rahab's house in Joshua chapter 2. "We're all scared of you. We all know what your God has done for you." And you can imagine, therefore, the Israelites are saying to themselves, "Let's go. Let's get at it. They're scared of us. They're on their heels. They're afraid. Let's go. Strike while the iron is hot." They have no courage. They have no zeal in their breast. But instead, they hear from God that they are to stop, and they are to sit down, and they are to take out knives and sharpen them, and they are to cut off parts of their own body so that they're incapacitated for a good week or longer. All their men of war can't fight for over a week until their bodies are healed, and they are to sit there with all of these armies right in front of them, like sitting ducks, so that if anybody thinks to go attack, they will, from any earthly point of view, be utterly destroyed. God's ways are not our ways. This seems absolutely and utterly foolish. How foolish to incapacitate your men of war right now. But not to God. Not to God, and not to the eye of faith that is attuned to God's purposes. Because the people are not ready to fight. They're not prepared for the fighting that awaits them. Not because they don't have any swords or spears or shields, but because they're not prepared spiritually like they should be. And so, in the middle of a battlefield in front of all of these armies, however foolish it looks to anybody else, God will prepare His people to fight by circumcision. Let's see what that means for us this evening, as on the occasion of baptism, we take up this text under the theme, preparation to fight. Preparation to fight. Let's notice, first, the battle has to be fought. Second, the preparation for it. And third, the grace of God here. The battle. One of the names for the church is the church militant. The church on earth, at least, the church in heaven is, of course, the church triumphant. Their battles are over. But for the church on earth, at any given time or in any given place, she is the church militant. She must put on the whole armor of God and face attacks in the midst of this life, the attack of the devil, the attack of the world, the attack especially of her own sinful flesh. The fact that the church of God is the church militant on this earth is typified for us in this portion of redemptive history that begins here in Joshua chapter 5 goes through chapter 12 as the Israelites now go to fight and conquer the land of Canaan. Canaan, as you know, is a picture of heaven. Heaven doesn't come normally for God's people except after a life of battle, life of fighting, of warfare, spiritual warfare. God's preparation by means of circumcision is preparation specifically for this, for battle, to fight. That's why the men of war have to be circumcised, and that's why the men of war feature prominently in the text, verse 4, and this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, had died in the wilderness. And again in verse 6, for the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people that were men of war which came out were consumed. The original generation that had been delivered out of Egypt is not this generation. That generation had died in the wilderness in the 40 years of wandering. The men of war, the men who would fight, had died in that 40 years of wandering. And now the young men growing up have to take their place. This is the second generation. And these young men are not circumcised, and they must be circumcised precisely for this, because they have to fight. The issue is they have to fight the battle. God had long before told Israel she was going to have this fight. Exodus 23, verse 31, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before thee. You're going to fight. Deuteronomy 7, verse 2, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. And this is what they go on to do in chapters 6 through 12. They conquer the land, the south and then the north, by war. It's a battle. There's a battle that they have to be prepared for by circumcision. God's people are still called to battle. It still and always is the church militant, not in the same way, of course, not battling with swords and spears. This is a type, it's a picture, battling the spiritual battle of faith against enemies that are more dangerous than the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites. Ephesians 6, verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. And normally, it's just as true now as it was then. The rest of the land, the Canaan, the heavenly rest, comes after long, hard-fought battles. Normally, that's the case. I say normally because there are children who die in infancy and go straight to Canaan apart from that battle, aren't there? And you, Joel and Tara, you have experienced that, and the heavy grief of that deeply painful thing when the Lord takes little ones from their parents. It may be something that we don't talk about enough, or a grief that we don't discuss enough. But a grief that is softened for you also by the gift of this little one, Weston Joshua, to you and to your home. And a grief that is also softened by this, the thought that there is a blessing yet for those little ones, that they don't go through that battle and go straight to the arms of the Lord Christ and have Canaan apart from it. There's a blessing in that for them. Because normally God gives Canaan after much, much battle. Not that the church militant earns heaven or Canaan by that battle, or that heaven is weighing in the balance for God's people, and only if they do a good enough job fighting the battle will they attain to it, will they earn it. And if they don't, otherwise, those who were once God's people won't be any longer. Not that. But God's people fight and will fight and can't help but fight because God puts in them a life that is not the life of this world in which we live. And that life is for God. And the life around them is against God and against that life. And so it attacks that life. And the child of God can't help but fight, for he's for God in the midst of this world. And heavenly Canaan comes then after the fight, the battle in the midst of this world. As every parent of children knows, and as every parent knows, he has to explain to the little ones as they grow up, because that fight starts right away when they're very, very young. 2 years old, 3 years old. My child, you've been enlisted in the army of Jehovah. You've been signed up for war. Just think about the battles. Joel and Tara, think about the battles that Weston is going to face in his life. Even as a little one, a couple years, 3, 4, 5 years old, they face these battles, and it's always astounding to me how quickly they realize this, that they are engaged in warfare. One of my little ones has started expressing exasperation at that battle. But Dad, how do I stop myself? They feel it. They know it. It's inside of them. The words come out and they don't want them to come out. And there's a battle going on in their soul, even at 3, 4 years old. You shouldn't say that to another child. You shouldn't take that from another child. And you say to that child, there's something going on here. You're fighting an attack. There's the devil, and there's this little old man inside of you that tells you to do what it wants you to do. And you have to fight it in the power of the new man that's inside of you. And parents help their children at 2 or 3 already by explaining that this battle is going on, and by discipline. And I'm helping you, child, by my discipline and by my teaching you. You can understand these things I'm teaching you on a simple level, and it's helping you, you see. The Spirit is using it to grow that new life in you. As I point you to the law of God and what's right, and to the gospel of Christ when you fail for forgiveness, and to get back up in gratitude and honor Him again. Think about the battles when they get to be a little bit older, teenage years. Think about this little one you hold in your arms and what kind of battles he's going to have to face. Temptations, other people that he meets someday, temptations on how to spend his Friday nights. Battles in his own soul with things that pull, that tug at his old man, and how it rises up in him and says, let's go do it already. Battles against feelings that can't be given into, and you want to, and does this feeling define who I am or does it not? And will I stand on the word or on the basis of what I feel? Battles in the soul of despair sometimes, that you're so tired you want to give up and turn around and go back to Egypt. It's a whole lot easier. Battles about what to click on and what not to click on the computer screen. Battles of the temptation to make himself stand out from the crowd by tearing others down, lifting himself up in pride. Battles against the feeling of his own despair when other people try to separate themselves from the crowd and tear him down. If you keep thinking about it, it's enough to make you weep for them and to make you want to wrap them up and hide them in a closet and never let them get out. Children, young people, it's a battling life. It's a battling life. Think about the battles little Weston will face when he's your age. The battles you face that you're preparing him for by God's grace. How to handle a family, how to handle family issues and extended family as the family is under attack and will be more so in his day even than yours, and how to love and not compromise and how to hold those two together. Think of the battle for him against his own flesh to present a godly influence, to fight against himself as he raises his own children with a wife by his side someday, to be faithful in teaching, to show how to engage in this warfare. Maybe he'll be an elder in the church someday, or a minister in the church someday, even if not, simply a man in the church someday in the battle, on the front lines of the kingdom of Christ, no more the previous generation to rely upon. But now it's Weston's turn. Now it's the little one's turn. They're risen up and they're the adults, and there's no more gray heads anymore. The battle comes to them on the front lines. How's it going to go? And all the attacks and all of the troubles. It was easy to criticize when there was the safeguard of the previous generation that was there. But now this generation is the last line of defense. What will they do? How will they keep the church and not let her go? That's the point, that this generation of Israelites is here at in the text, isn't it? They're taking the place of the previous generation that was at the front line of the battle of the ages. Such important words in verse 7. The land which the Lord sware unto their fathers that he would give us, a land that floweth with milk and honey, and their children whom he raised up in their stead. That's these people. That's this generation that Joshua is circumcising. The second generation coming out of Egypt, raised up in the stead, in the place of the previous one that had passed away in the wilderness. Now they must be the front line of defense. They must stand in the battle of the ages, as each generation has to face that as they grow up in the midst of this world. It's a battle. It's a battle. And Canaan doesn't come until after a life of battle. And now for this battle, in every way, each generation, on the level of personal battles in life, family, church, each generation must be prepared for this. And of course, there's much we could say about that preparation. But the point of this text here before us is that preparation includes, by utter necessity, the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. That's why God sets them down in the middle of a battlefield for a week or so before he has them go to war. They're not fully prepared to face this yet, and they're not because they are not circumcised. Though anybody else looking at this situation would say this is ridiculous. If you want to set them down for a week and prepare them to fight, well, then teach them sword play or something, or have them spar with each other to learn battles. But what in the world? You're going to circumcise them? The second generation had not been circumcised by the previous generation, in direct contradiction to the command of God, or at least they hadn't properly been circumcised. Verse 7, for they were uncircumcised because they had not circumcised them along the way. Why not? Why didn't they circumcise them as infants a long time ago? That was the command of God. 8 days old you were supposed to, Genesis 17. And you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations. They knew this, and they knew it was so serious that God said, and the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. And they even knew Exodus chapter 4, Or God would have killed Moses because he didn't have his boys circumcised yet. Why didn't they? Some have said that the explanation for it is that God himself didn't let that generation circumcise their infants. Because so many of the parents of that first generation were not even true Israel. They were the generation of the golden calf. They were so rebellious. And that's why they died in the wilderness, and God removed that privilege from them. And of course, God does deal with his people organically. And if the unbelieving element had become the majority, maybe God said, "You mayn't circumcise your generation after you." It's theologically possible, but there's no record of it anywhere in the book. The other possibility, the one that I judge to be most accurate, is that that first generation had circumcised their infants, but had done so wickedly after the manner of the Egyptians. Some elements of Egyptian society did circumcise, not for any reason of Jehovah's commands to circumcise, but they did it for health reasons, just like many people do today. But when the Egyptians circumcised their baby boys, they only took a tiny bit of the foreskin off. They didn't take the whole thing of the foreskin off. And it's likely that that generation that came out of Egypt, showing how much Egypt had been an influence on them, how much Egypt was still left in them, though they were taken out of it, they circumcised their infants like that after the Egyptians. And that's why God says in verse 2, "Make these sharp knives, Joshua, and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time." Joshua, do a do-over. There had been a sort of Egyptian circumcision performed upon these infants. That was not the circumcision that God had commanded, so that God views them as an uncircumcised people. But whatever the case was, it was for sin that the second generation was not circumcised yet. And so serious is it that God will stop and sit them down and have all the males, young and old, now, right here, before the battle starts. And that's why he waits to do it until now, to show the connection that this is the point of the passage. This is needed before you can fight. Some 300,000 to 500,000 males were circumcised on that one day. And they threw all those foreskins on one mountain, and they called it the Hill of Foreskins, as necessary preparation for the battle. They didn't do it after the fight got started. They didn't do it after they saw which of the males in Israel had some real fight in them, were really into it, and really showed themselves Israelites. And then, okay, those guys were going to circumcise. But before it started, all of them together, whether they would show themselves having the reality or not, all of them together, as baptism, which replaces circumcision, Colossians 2, is necessary preparation before the battle, before the fight begins. For our little ones, who should be baptized in their infancy, as these should have been circumcised in their infancy, for our little ones who can't go on to fight without it, not merely because of the outward sign, but because of what it means, of the reality that it points to, three things. The first is in verse 9, Joshua 5, verse 9, where God speaks after the circumcision is completed. Verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you." Before this, before the real, the Jewish circumcision, they still had the mark of Egypt upon them. And their identity was not an identity as part of the people of God. It was incomplete. Their identity was still the identity of Egypt. They were Egyptians, not Israelites. Their circumcision was not a true circumcision. It was an identity that had been passed on to them from their parents, who gave them an Egyptian ceremony, an Egyptian circumcision. Their parents, who though they had left Egypt behind, had so much Egypt still in them. And now in this commandment of God, in this right circumcision, God says, I've rolled that off of you. As the foreskin is cut and rolled off of you, I identify you as part of the people of God. That's the point. Your identity, how you view yourself. You bore the mark of Egypt upon you, but now I give you the mark of Jehovah. You're identified with me. This land is yours, as I swore it to my people, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're a part of that. You're identified with this. How could they fight without that? Without that identity in them, they couldn't fight the battle of faith. There was nothing different about them from the Hittites and the Perizzites in that mark. She'd lay down her arms and embrace them as brothers. We're part of this pagan land with you. But now he sets them apart as a people holy unto the Lord. With all the Egypt left in us, we pass an Egyptian identity on to our children by nature. Their old man in them, which is Egypt through and through, comes from us. We don't just give them their nose and their eyes and their mouth, where we can see ourselves in them, but we give them that nature, and we start to see ourselves in that nature too. It's an Egypt that's in us that we pass on to them. And as in circumcision, so in baptism, the mark of Egypt's dominion over them, that's conquering them, is rolled off. That identity is not their identity that defines them anymore. It's still there. Egypt is in them. But it's speaking that's not who they are. That's not what defines them anymore. Points, of course, baptism does to the reality of regeneration, where that dominion of Egypt is broken off. It's rolled away. So that as they grow up, the identity with which they view themselves is with the people of God. I'm not one with Egypt, but with the children of Jehovah. I'm part of this people. I've been marked out. I've been separated unto the Lord. Heaven is mine. I'm part of this people for whom this has been promised. And I fight for Him and for His glory. From earliest ages, they need that. The fight starts when they're 2, 3, 4. And they need that identity when they're little, that this is who I am. I'm on the side of Jehovah in the midst of this world. You can't fight without that identity. They can't either. Second, the sign of the covenant was preparation for them to fight. Not only because of the identity that it gave the people rolling off their identity with Egypt and identifying themselves with the people of God, not only that, but secondly, because it pointed them to the blood that alone made that identity possible. Why did Zipporah, the wife of Moses, throw the foreskins down at the feet of her husband in disgust, crying out, "You're a bloody husband to me, Moses. You're a bloody husband to me." She did that because circumcision was just that. It was a bloody mess. And it had to be, because that was the point. The foreskin was a picture of sin, and the cutting of it off, a picture of salvation that removes the sin. And that could happen only by the way of the shedding of blood. The blood of the Messiah who was to come, who would give himself an offering for the sins of the people, for all their salvation, for their justification, for their sanctification, and for their glorification. How could Israel fight without it? She has to know who she is, and she has to know why she is who she is. That there is a ground for this identity, a sure ground, an objective basis in the blood of the Messiah who's coming. That God would offer His only begotten Son one day for this identity to be real and grounded. This is the source of her hope. That this one would come and he would cut himself off, bearing our sin upon himself. She must know that her identity is grounded in God's satisfaction for her sin. And so too today in baptism, a non-bloody sign now that Christ has come, but the point is the same. That the sin as dirt is washed away, rolled off of us in the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross as the ground for that identity that I'm part of the people of God. How can you fight without that, child of God? And how can they? This is why it matters that I'm a part of the people of God. This is why I care to be on the side of Jehovah. He's rolled away my sin in the blood of His Son. He's taken care of them in Christ and given me hope of eternal life. And so we teach those little ones, this is your identity. And this is why this is your identity, the blood of Jesus Christ. Come, my child. This is who you are and why you are who you are. Come, my teenager. Let's go together. Gratitude to Him, and fight together the battle of the ages. Together, together. That's the third one. That's the third way that the sign of the covenant is preparation to fight the battle. Because it's a sign. It teaches us in our little ones when we explain it to them in earliest years. It's a sign that you don't fight this battle alone. You fight it together. God commanded that the Israelites be circumcised all together. All together on this one day. Not just one household here in their tent, if they felt like it, another one some other time, but the whole body together. So too in baptism, it's not a private sacrament that you engage in at home if you want to, but here in the church together. It's done publicly together as we remember our baptism here too. Together, because we're signed up for battle together and we're given this identity together, and together we go into battle with our little ones side by side as these Israelites would, as one body. Don't take it for granted how important for the little ones to grow up fighting, knowing that they don't do it alone. How important for parents to know that. Church around them, a body of Christ around them, fellow saints around them, with office bearers over them, shepherding their lives. A body together going forward, encouraging one another, building up the weak, lifting up the cast down, We march into battle together. How could we do it? If not together, and how could we start? If we didn't know there are others with me to help me, to build me up along the way. This is why God stops them when it seems utterly foolish, when it seems like it's the opportune time to go, to attack while the iron's hot. You're not ready. You need the sign of the covenant and all that it means to come home to you, to understand that. Then you're prepared to fight. Then you know that God has set you apart, and you know you're a recipient of grace, of astounding grace to you. Don't deserve it. Grace to keep covenant with you people. It's quite amazing if you think about it. That God had kept his covenant signified in this circumcision. That he'd keep it with this people, this rebellious people. This is the Israelites of the golden calf. You know all the things that happened on the Exodus and all their complaining and rebelling against Moses. And it's astounding that he still keeps this covenant and gives them this sign. This is your identity yet. As it's astounding that he keeps it to 1,000 generations today to us and to our children. No, the reality does not apply to every last one that receives the sign. It didn't then on that day. It didn't with the generation previous to them. It didn't in Abraham's own house. But always it applied to true Israel, and each new generation rising up, engaging in this, identified by this. And it does apply to them, it does, by a work of grace. Astounding, sovereign grace that goes within. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. His work, a reality, he works within. That's why circumcision was something that happened to you. It's not something you did upon yourself, not even here. God tells Joshua, don't give them the knives and let them do it. But Joshua, you go do it. Sharpen the knives and send out your men, Joshua, and go do it to them. And so to baptism, you don't come sprinkle it upon your own head. It's something done to you to point to the work of God, the invisible work of God that comes, the grace that comes to give these three things, this identity in Jesus Christ together as a body. Preparing us to fight by that reality, as that reality is often worked most often in the earliest days of those who grow up in the church and nourished as they keep growing up and keep having to fight. Keep having to remember that this is what their identity is. Keep being recipients of this grace. Keep being reminded of this ground for that identity in the cross of Jesus Christ. Not in how good they're doing right now, but in the cross of Jesus Christ. And together, just like he did here. He didn't just leave it. It's circumcision and then it's done. Did you notice that the Israelites go on? And later they take the Passover for the first time after they've come out of Egypt. The Passover, the picture of the Lord's Supper, circumcision, baptism. It starts, speaks of this identity. And Lord's Supper, Passover, Lord's Supper, and the rest of our life that reminds us of this identity, places it upon us again, grows us in it. And then did you notice that the Lord gives them rest? He gives them a time of rest to enter into this identity again, as he gives us Sabbath rest as we go on in the fighting of these battles. to be reminded of this identity again in the word that's proclaimed, to be able to see who we are, because we lose it so quickly, and to be reminded of who we are and who stands at the head of the battle and fights for us, to remind us that the fight is not just our own, even if it is together, and that it's not a fight that hangs in the balance, but that the victory is won, and even our going forth is going forth in the power of the conquering King. Look what Joshua saw on the days that the Lord gave them rest. And it came to pass, Joshua 5, 13 and 14, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. The Christ who goes before leads into battle and guarantees at the end is victory. He's my Christ. At the head of the army that I'm a part of. Together, this is who I am. This is who I tell him. And Joshua fell on his face and worshiped. Shall we not do the same? Amen. Father in heaven, grant this grace and this identity in Christ together, that we might fight the battle of the ages against sin in our own flesh, Father, and in the power of the one who stands at the head of thy church ever and leads her into Canaan, grants it to her. May this be by grace alone. In Jesus' name, amen.